And the scripture passage today is Romans 7, 13 to 25. It's the last half of the chapter, verses 13 to 25. And follow with me as I read it from the New King James. This is the word of our Lord. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I find then a law, that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the soul, or warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Let's pray as we approach this portion of God's word. Our Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and it's a light to our path. It's true and wise altogether. And as we approach it, we pray that you nourish us and enlighten us through your Spirit who works faith in us. Amen. So Romans 7 is often the chapter that you want to get through in order to get to Romans 8. And if you're like a lot of Christians and if you're like a lot of New Testament scholars, you might call Romans 8 the best chapter in the Bible. Many scholars have said that. Romans 8 is where you're trying to get to as you're plowing through Romans. And it's kind of like your reward for getting through Romans 1 to 3, where you're being assaulted with Paul's news about your guilt. You want to get to Romans 8, that assurance that says, yes, though you're a sinner, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And who is he who condemns you when it's Christ who died? And who will separate you from the love of God if you are God's elect and you have faith in him and have been justified in Jesus Christ? And so after hammering on your guilt, it's a great relief to see those words in Romans 8. And so I'm eager to get there. We'll get there next week, Lord willing, and I hope you're eager to get there too. But before we get to Romans 8, we really need to hear what Romans 7 has to say. A Christian might create real problems for herself if she skips over Romans 7 in order to get to Romans 8. This is an important foundation for that idea that there is no condemnation for sinners who find themselves in Jesus Christ. And the problem that you might have if you skip over Romans 7 is not believing what it says in Romans 8. Because it's not easy to believe what Paul tells you in Romans 8, that there truly is no condemnation for sinners who come to Jesus Christ. Believing that as a sinner who still sins, that God still has no condemnation for you. Believing that you are God's elect saint, and that's how the scripture calls you, saints. And as his elect saint, there is nothing that can separate you from him, because chapter 6 left you with this idea, this imperative, if you will, in chapter 6, verse 12. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, reckon yourselves, you could say it differently. You could say, convince yourselves that you are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Convince yourselves that sin has no power over you because you are in Christ. And it's not easy to convince yourself of that when you see that principle at work in you. You see the principle of sin that still persists as much as you hate it, as much as you deny it and try to minimize it. Its presence is there and its presence antagonizes you. It's not easy to convince yourself that you are really dead to sin when you know that you still do sin. And so here's the problem that we have as we approach Romans 7. How can a sinner go from believe, convince yourself that you're dead to sin, to therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ? How do you make the leap between the first thought and the second thought? In the middle of those two thoughts, those two truths, there's a giant leap. from sinner who knows his sin to no condemnation. And for many of us, there's a whole world of doubt and there's a whole world of uncertainty as we go from Romans 7 to Romans 8. Can I say really that I'm dead to sin with a straight face when I know full well how sinful I am? But if I can't say that, how can I say that there is no condemnation for me? How can I say that I'm in Christ if I'm still having trouble with this whole dying to sin part? And what does being righteous in Christ mean when I'm still oppressed by my sin? The book of Romans, we said from the outset, is a book about the righteousness of God. It's all about God's righteousness, how he demonstrates it in Christ and how he demonstrates it even in us and the righteousness of God. This is the big point from Romans, is a righteousness that comes from outside of you. That's the nature of the righteousness of God. You were made righteous before God, and it's working against that principle of unrighteousness that's still in you. And that's the heart of Romans 7. God is righteous, and he's working righteousness, but there are two principles working in you. There is that righteousness that comes from God, and there's that principle of sin and death that's working in you. Romans 7 teaches you that the righteousness of God is a righteousness that comes not to righteous people, but it comes to sinners. And you can't understand the gospel if you don't know that the righteousness of God is the righteousness that comes to not good people, but bad people, dead people who were dead in their trespasses and sins. You were made righteous before God. You were justified by his grace through redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That's the words of Paul in Romans 3:24. To demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God's righteousness came to you, not so that you would see righteousness in yourself, but so that he would be known as just and as a justifier. He would be known as the one who made you righteous. The righteousness of God is of such a kind that he chose sinners to be saints. That's how it shows him to be just and a justifier. So that as those sinners are renewed to life, God would receive the only glory for displaying his righteousness in them. That among God's saints, there would be no one of us who would try to claim anything for ourselves, that we've done anything that made us holy. There would be no boasting in ourselves because His saints will know that every righteous deed done in them is by the power of God and not by ourselves. And he makes us to confess that by making us to know what is in ourselves, namely nothing good, that the righteousness we have is a righteousness that comes from him. So here's why you need Romans 7 before you go to Romans 8. It shows you what the life of a sinner saint looks like. And notice it's not what the life of a sinner saint should look like, but it's what the life of a sinner saint does look like. That's the honesty of Romans chapter 7, and that's why I talked about last time where Paul gets autobiographical here, because he's saying not what my life ought to look like. He's saying what my life does look like as a saint bought and justified in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't paint the prettiest of pictures, and that's why we can't read past it. The true picture it paints is a saint living what Paul describes is two lives. Paul will call this in chapter 8, the spirit and the flesh. The spirit and the flesh are the two principles that work in us. There's a principle in you that's spiritual, that agrees with God's law, and there's a principle in you that's carnal, or you could say of the flesh. They mean the same thing, carnal. Verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." And hopefully those words that you read in verses 14 and 15 come to you as a relief after you read Romans chapter 6 about how you've died to sin and how you've become slaves to righteousness. We can read those words and rejoice, but something in us says there's something not right. That I'm being called dead to sin, alive to righteousness, but I see a different principle at work within me. Hopefully it's reassuring to hear the same apostle who wrote those things, that you and I are dead to sin and alive to righteousness, and now going into chapter 7 saying also this, that he still struggles with the sin that he hates. That he, Paul, is an exemplary Christian, but he's still not in glory. He's still living in his this body of death. And Paul here has the humility to tell you, I know personally that reckon yourself dead to sin is easier said than done. And there's a basic summary, a thesis statement of Romans chapter 7. Reckon yourself dead to sin is easier said than it is done. Because as important it is as it is for you to know that being united with Christ means that you have died to sin, it can leave you wondering if you really are in Christ when you look at yourself in the mirror. And you see that as though as a Christian you do hate your sin, you still see it at work. You still see that you practice it. Being dead to sin sounds a whole lot like being free from sin. And not you or I, nor the most exemplary Christian that you know, nor the Apostle Paul himself is free from sin. And verses 14 to 15 draw that contrast for you. You have on the one hand the law and your desire to obey the law. It's a spiritual principle. The law and the practice of righteousness is spiritual, and Paul means to say that because it comes from God. That's the sense in which it's spiritual. And on the other hand, you have the sin in the flesh. You have your own bodies, and this is how Paul is putting it. He says, I am carnal, sold under sin. And he's saying, I'm carnal, or I'm of flesh, not to speak of your bodies, the physical body necessarily, but that created body, the body and soul, what was created from earthly things, from your parents, that's the body that is sold under sin. The creature that was brought forth in iniquity, as David says in Psalm 51, that creature is carnal, it's made fleshly. So to sum up the contrast here, a Christian has two opposing principles. Those two principles are spirit and flesh from your outline. First, you have the principle of the Spirit, and the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in you, and he agrees with the law, and he produces good works in you. The living Spirit of God created life in you when you believed. You had a dead body, a dead spirit, and a living spirit came to be with you, and that's the Holy Spirit from God. And in him, there is no sin and there is no death. He is working in you eternally righteousness and life, and he made you free from the law of sin and death. And that's what Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 8. He has made you free from the law of sin and death. That's the spiritual principle, but you have also this second principle, and that's the flesh, the opposing principle. The flesh is what you inherited from your parents, and they inherited it from their parents all the way back to Adam. The flesh, he says, is sold under sin. It's captive to the law of sin and death. It's unable to produce anything good. From the flesh, you still do things that we might, in our neighborhoods, call good. You're honest, you work hard, you love your family. But still, it's the flesh, and the flesh does nothing by faith. The flesh isn't spiritual. Faith is spiritual, which means everything the flesh does is ultimately for itself. Even the good things that the flesh does is ultimately for itself and not of faith. And the things that the Spirit works in you are opposed to what the things of the flesh work in you. And Paul says, well, I will to do what pleases God spiritually, meaning I desire to do and be those things, I find that I don't actually do them. Something is in me preventing me from doing what I will to do. So how can it be? How can it be now that you know what you ought to do and even desire to do it, and then yet not do it? And that's the great crisis of the Christian life, to know what to do, even desire what to do right, to do holiness according to God's will, according to the law of God, but still not do it. And I think I've brought up the analogy before of the red badge of courage, and the protagonist, his name's Henry Fleming, and he's the young soldier, the young recruit that has visions of fighting in the war, in the Civil War is when the time that this was written. And he has courage, at least in principle. He believes in the cause of the war, and he wants to throw himself into it and to be brave and to demonstrate himself as one who will fight and do what is right. He knows the Union cause is just. He knows he desires to support it, to be a part of it, but when his first battle comes, and this is the famous turning point in the red badge of courage, he doesn't practice what he wills. He, as much as he desired and knew that his call was to fight courageously, to fight with his brothers in the lines, he instead turns and runs. He willed to fight bravely, but instead he abandoned the lines and he ran the other way. Paul would say about Henry Fleming in the Red Badge of Courage that he didn't understand. And there is the principle that we know works in us when we have a will, a desire to do, but we don't do. What he did, he didn't understand. What he wanted so badly to do, to fight, he didn't do. On the one hand, you can understand it full well. You know the right thing, even want the right thing, and not do it. And in Henry Fleming's case, it was fear. Fear was the enemy, the principle that was at work in him that defeated his principle of justice, his principle of glory in battle. If to know the right thing was the same as to do the right thing, life would be easy. That's the words of William Barclay as he commented on Romans 7. If it was just a matter of knowing the right thing, and if that was to do the right thing, then life would be a whole lot easier than it actually is. On the other hand, it's hard to understand sometimes, especially as we try to understand ourselves, how our best intentions can be so quickly defeated. How we can even wake up in the morning as a fresh morning and go to the Lord in prayer and be devoted to him. And then as soon as you walk out of your prayer closet or wherever you pray, you have that other principle that wakes up. He seems to wake up minutes after the first man wakes up. How can I then in one moment be so resolved to please my Lord, to give everything to him and then change my mind? And change my mind the very next moment, it seems, to follow the same sin that I just repented of, the same sin that I just rejected. Peter, in his last night before Jesus, with Jesus before his trial, Peter said this in Matthew 26:35. He said, with this will, this firm resolve, just like Henry Fleming in the Red Badge of Courage, even if I have to die with you, Lord, I will not deny you. And Peter really did think he was telling the truth. Peter was not lying when he said he was willing. He was willing to die for his Lord. He was convinced that he was ready. He was ready to give up everything for Jesus Christ. But like Henry, the moment of decision came and Peter ran the other way. And those words of Jesus would ring in his ears. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so what did Peter learn about himself that night? When that rooster crowed the third time and he realized that he ran away from his only Savior. When the one who he confessed earlier, Lord, where else would I go? He said, you have the words of eternal life. There is not just another place I'd rather be. There is no place that I can be other than in your presence, other than hearing from you, other than sacrificing, giving up everything I have for the sake of what I gain in you. That same Peter became the one who said, when temptation came, I don't know the man. There was one man and two principles. Peter learned something important that night during Jesus' trial. The same thing Paul wants you to understand if you become righteous before God, if he's accounted you righteous by faith in Christ, and that it's not the one who works that God calls righteous. He demonstrates that when you know your sin, that it's not the one who works that God calls righteous, but the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That the righteousness of God doesn't come by the means of what is natural in you. It doesn't come by the means of that principle of the flesh. The righteousness of God is a principle that comes to you from outside your flesh. Outside your natural self, if you're following the outline. The righteousness of God is a principle that comes to you from outside your natural self. God didn't leave you hanging, not knowing that he hasn't finished the job yet of making you righteous. What God did is he gave you righteousness, but he also asserts that that righteousness belongs to him. It doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. It's given to you not for your sake, but it's given to you for his. It's at work in you, but it doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to you naturally anyway. Verse 18, he goes on to say, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, he says, nothing good dwells. For to will is present within me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. The function of the law, as we saw last week, is to bring you to the end of yourself. That was the great theme of last week's passage. You can say the same thing about the works of the flesh. It's by your own natural deeds, the works that you see working out in your practice, that you come to know that nothing good in me dwells. When God saved you, he took a sinner and made the sinner a saint. But your saintliness doesn't just show up in your life immediately. The Lord could have, he is powerful enough, just to take you when you believe and translate you into heaven, into glory, immediately. He could have gotten rid of your mortal body right then and there. But instead of doing that, he left you. He left you in this condition of being renewed by the Holy Spirit, but still also living in a natural body that's still sold under sin, that's carnal, but with a Spirit who's willing to lead you into all righteousness, but also a principle of carnality that's warring against that very righteousness that he's producing, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That's what he says in verse 23, as if it's just this infection that's all over him. He can't escape it. It's part of his carnal nature. And this is so that the war in you would assure you, which would assure you with the knowledge that there is a new principle at work in you. And that's the good news. The war against sin isn't declared until you have the Spirit of God working in you. And before faith came, you were dead in your sins. You weren't fighting. There was no struggle. There weren't two principles. There was one principle at work, and that principle was sin, death. And the fact that you have the Spirit warring against the flesh means that one thing, the Spirit is alive in you. That's what your struggle with sin means. If you have a struggle with sin, it means the Spirit is alive, working righteousness in you against that principle of the flesh. The fact that the sin you commit, you no longer want to commit, is the work of God in your will. It means that the sin that's at work in you is no longer fundamentally you. And that's the way Paul puts it. It's something in me that is not me. He says in verse 20, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And let me be clear that Paul isn't trying to remove blame for his sin from where it belongs. He still calls it me. It is an I that he refers to when he says it's my flesh. I am sold under sin. But he's saying that his sin belongs to that fleshly principle, not to the spiritual life that God has created in him. And he says that about himself so that you would know that you are living with two principles at work in you. Before you were in Christ, you had only the principle of the flesh. But now you have the principle of the Spirit at work. And the flesh, praise God, won't be around forever. The flesh is at war with the Spirit, but only one of those two things is going to live forever. And so the Scripture assures you that the battle you're waging with the Spirit and the flesh is a winning battle. You have a mortal principle fighting against an immortal principle. The flesh fighting against the Spirit, who is going to live forever, even after the flesh dies and is in the grave. Paul says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote to them describing these two men, the outward man and the inward man. And this is the same contrast that he makes here in Romans that he calls the Spirit and the flesh. He wrote to tell the Corinthians that what they see working out in the outward man is only temporary. It's the inward man that God is working to strengthen and renew day by day. The inward man is invisible. But it's the inward man to whom the battle belongs. The inward man already has the victory because he's fighting against a mortal principle, a principle that will die. The inward man is going to outlive the outward man. And praise the Lord for that. The war that's at work in your members is a war between the work of God and the work of man. And having been renewed by the Spirit of God, you are the product of the work of God. When you believe, that work of God began in your mind. It reset your loyalties. Like he says in Romans 5, you were once in Adam, but you're no longer in Adam. You are in Christ, which means that the battle between God's Spirit and the flesh, you're fighting with the weapons of God's Spirit. And so you're on the side that's going to win in the end. Death is going to bring an end to the outward man, but death is not going to bring an end to you, the one in whom those two principles battle. Because the sin that you do, it's no longer you who do it, but sin that dwells in you. And this is what we can say about each of ourselves. If we're in Christ, that sin that we still commit is not us. It's not us in the eternal sense, because we will outlive that mortal flesh that is opposing the law of God, that's opposing our delight in God's will. And so far from making you complacent in your sin, as if that sin just had nothing to do with you, as if that sin didn't affect you, what that knowledge should produce in you is assurance that the fight that you fight against sin is a winning fight, that you're no longer under law, but you're under grace. In your fight against sin, you should consider that you have the option of two weapons that you can pick up as you wage this war that's going to be waged until your body dies. You have the weapon of the law, or you have the weapon of God's grace, and this is the choice Paul presents. The law doesn't have any power to free you from sin. Its power is only to produce death. It's the power of God's grace that grants life. Fighting sin by God's grace means sin will most assuredly die, but it will preserve your life while it kills your sin. So you can't fight sin with the law. The law gives you no power against the flesh. It's a blunt weapon. You have to fight sin by God's grace. You fight sin with the newness of life that it is by God's Spirit. You have to fight sin by repenting, praying for forgiveness and grace. You can have disciplines. You should have disciplines, but ultimately you fight with spiritual weapons, which are repentance, seeking forgiveness, seeking God's grace, by the inward man being renewed day by day, working an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When you're doing what you hate, you need to pick up the right weapon. Not the law that condemns you, but God's grace that gives you strength and assures you and makes you new. The indwelling sin of the outward man has a way of attacking that assurance. And that's what happens when our sin fights against the Spirit. It attacks our assurance. Satan uses your sin to accuse you. And he presents you your sin and says, this is opposed to that righteousness which God said he created. What of it? How can you say these two things in one breath? He says it to convince you that it's impossible that God would call you righteous when you know full well what you've done. You know full well what you practice. And you know the patterns of sin that are still present in you. And every temptation you fall into becomes an opportunity of Satan to accuse you of being false, to have a claim upon righteousness that's only skin deep, where in your heart you know where sin still dwells. And when those accusations come, it's easy to lie back in defeat. When you fall into temptation, you wind up doing what you hate. When you're willing to do what is good, but not finding out how to perform it, falling into temptation and falling into sin will make you forget the reason why you hate what you did. It'll make you forget that you hate your sin because you have the principle of new life, spiritual life, working in you. The scripture says when you're ensnared by your sin, you can't lie back in defeat, but you need to run. Like Paul says when he is so fond of the illustration of running the race to the end, you run the other way. You run in retreat. You run from temptation. A soldier who is engaged in battle knows that a retreat is often what prevents defeat. Retreat isn't defeat in itself. Very often, tactically, it prevents defeat. When the battle isn't going your way, the last thing you should do is just lie down and let it overwhelm you. When the battle isn't going your way, you should rather retreat, which means to run where the army is stronger. Specifically, you run toward your hope. You run to where God's army is, the Lord of hosts. This is what he says in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you be weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted yet to bloodshed, striving against sin. And there's sort of a prod to your heart where the author of Hebrews gives you this kind of encouragement and says at the end, well, you haven't really resisted as much as you think you have. You haven't resisted to bloodshed in your fighting against sin. You'll find your times in your walk with the Lord that it will look like defeat, and it will discourage you, and you'll wonder what it is that you've lost and how you can gain it back. Maybe you're living through one of those times right now, in times of defeat, being overwhelmed by sin, but Scripture reminds you that those defeats can be endured. Your example is Jesus Christ, who endured what was Satan's greatest opportunity to gloat over him and endured it, not because he loved the defeat, but because it was the will of God to be sin on your behalf. He despised the shame of sin that he bore, but he endured it for your sake. And furthermore, he's the example of resisting sin to the point of bloodshed. There's more resistance in you against your sin if you're still living and breathing and waking up in the morning. There's still resistance left that you have at your disposal because you still have that spiritual life working in you. You haven't resisted to the point of bloodshed. So you could look to Christ when he was brought to shame, to ultimate shame, and not be discouraged. You, after all, haven't gotten to that point. You haven't gotten to the point of death in your fight against sin. That's what Hebrews 12:4 tells you. What has your sin done to you that you should give up against it now? And you might list off things that your sin has done to you. It might have damaged your family. It might have lost you friends. It might have caused you shame. Ultimately, it might have grieved the Holy Spirit. But after all that, even after all that, what have you really lost? Even having grieved the Spirit of God, what have you lost for all the grief that your sin has caused? The Lord says, though father and mother forsake you, the Lord promises to remain with you. Psalm 27. If anyone sins, the apostle says in 1 John 2, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate, even those who grieve the Holy Spirit. He still advocates for us before the Father. When sin presents you with defeat, your strategic retreat is to say with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And those are some of the most poignant words in all of the book of Romans, because they're words that describe defeat. You can hear it in Paul's voice, his grief, his regret, his hatred of his sin, even of himself. Who will rescue me from this body of death? They're words that describe defeat and deep grief over the ongoing boldness of the flesh. The flesh practices boldly what he hates, the defeat that every Christian can identify with. But they're also words that point toward your hope and toward your assurance that Paul, like every common sinner, even though he was defeated time and again by the flesh, it wasn't true defeat for him. He already knew that there was nothing good in him, that is, in his flesh. There was nothing really, though he didn't understand it, there was nothing really to be surprised about, because nothing good dwells in him, in us, in the flesh. He knew that his life, his real life, was the life that God had created, was life in the Spirit. Though the flesh serves the law of sin, he says, but with the mind I myself serve the law of God. The mind, that new principle of spiritual life in Christ, was the new Paul, the living man, the newness of life by the Spirit of God. That's the new you. That's the authentic you, Paul says. The one who's going to live forever is the one who will be renewed day by day, even as the flesh wars against your spirit. The one who has died to sin and has a new identity, a life, Paul says, is hidden with Christ. And so he says, thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For that knowledge that the defeat of sin in your flesh is not a defeat of you, because you have new life. Before God, that old man of the flesh is already dead. He's already reckoned you dead. A Christian who sins then needs to have no fear of sin. The only thing a Christian needs to have is the hatred of sin. If you have hatred for your sin, then it means you're doing battle against it. It means there is a war of two principles in you. And if you're in battle, that's good news, because the outcome has already been decided. Christ has already won the victory over sin and death. You already have an immortal principle battling against a mortal principle. The only reason to fear is if you reflect on your sin, but you don't hate it. And here's where we have to examine ourselves. There is reason to fear if you know your sin, but don't hate it. If you're not fighting against the flesh, well, the flesh is going to win. If you haven't picked up the weapon of God's grace, you're entering into battle, as it were, as an unarmed man. And that's the other side of the coin. In verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. What is that law of my members? It's that in my flesh, undeniably, irrevocably, it will sin. When there isn't an opposing principle, that's what my flesh will do, infallibly, without exception. It will sin and it will bring death. If there is an unliving principle, a more powerful principle opposing it, if your sin doesn't particularly bother you, if your mind isn't at war with it, well then sadly there is only one law at work in you, and that law is going to accomplish infallibly what it desires. It's going to produce sin that ends in death. And in that case, there is good reason to fear. If you're not fighting against sin, that means you're still in the flesh. And the flesh is going to be put to death, one way or the other. The flesh will be put to death by the Spirit through repentance, when God puts his righteousness on display in you through faith in Christ. Or it's going to be put to death in wrath on your body, when God puts his righteousness on display against you with the rest of the wicked. The scripture, though, speaks better things. It speaks better things for you when you're grieved by your own wretchedness. That is, as long as you hate your sin, and as long as you turn to the Lord in humble repentance, you are still running the race. You're still in battle, and therefore you're still on the winning side, and you're going to run with endurance, finally, until that old man is put off permanently from you, leaving only your new life, your new and eternal life, with the author of your faith. The author who says, having written your faith in you, is going to accomplish, is going to perfect that faith. Who will welcome you home, your eternal home, with those words that Jesus assured all his disciples with in Matthew 25, when he says to those who come, having run the race, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Our Lord and our rescuer, we respond today with thanks, with the knowledge that you've called not the righteous but sinners into your kingdom. What would we have in you but for the fact that you pulled us out of our own darkness of sin and granted and awakened this new principle in it, the principle of newness of life in your Holy Spirit? And so grant us more of him, more grace to put away that old man that works the things we hate, and give strength and boldness to the new man that we would serve in newness of life as you would have your saints to do. Do it by the power that you've promised us by the Holy Spirit and according to the promise that's ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.